All right, welcome everybody. And I'm going to invite everybody to turn to Luke chapter 2 and just stand with me as we read God's word together. Luke chapter 2, page 1242 in your pew Bible. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you for just the community here at Mountain View. And my prayer is that you bless each person who has come. Speak into their hearts, encourage them. And again, Lord, as we come to a very familiar passage, but there's always so much more to learn from your word. So help us to see great things in this text this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am going to attempt something that I've never done before. I'm going to preach on this text without Christmas decorations or a Christmas tree present. So I hope that I'm going to be able to do it. Oh, yes, we still have all these lights. That's right. But I want to just start by pointing out an underlying assumption that we find in Luke when he wrote his gospel. If you can just turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, you'll notice a pattern here, okay? So he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, then he goes on to say, such and such happened. If we turn to chapter 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So in the days of Caesar Augustus, such and such happened. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, such and such happened. Now, I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again, but Luke speaks to us of historical people, geographical places, actual events, and specific times. As you can see, this is something that he really wants to emphasize and wants us to know, that this isn't like the Roman or the Greek myths. It's not a dream, it's not a vision, it's not fiction. It very much sounds like history. That's what he's doing when he lays this out. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins by saying, in those days. Now, Jesus was born in the days when Caesar Augustus was the emperor. And Caesar Augustus lived from 63 BC to 14 AD. And then when Jesus died, there was another emperor, and his name is Tiberius Caesar, who lived from 42 BC to 37 AD. So when Jesus was born, it was Caesar Augustus. When Jesus was crucified, it was Tiberius Caesar. And we have these two individuals that are mentioned here. So Luke is telling us that these events are taking place in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, there's some ancient prophecies, hundreds if not 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Let me just read some of these. You're familiar with them. But Psalm 22, verse 16, We read, "A band of evil men has encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. And people stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." And then the last one, Zechariah 12, verse 10, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." So it's very clear that it's describing a crucifixion. But what's interesting here, as we read these ancient prophecies, is that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, never practiced crucifixion. So that means that already in the prophecies, there was this awareness that it had to be a foreign nation. Some other nation was going to do this, because the Jewish people don't crucify. So it was, again, no accident that Christ was born and that Christ died during the days of the Roman Empire. Again, God reigns, and we see that Rome was not able to derail God's plans, even with the crucifixion. But it's amazing that, you know, we're reading about how they cast lots for this clothing, and we read about Roman soldiers doing that. Not Jewish, Roman. Now, Augustus ruled the entire Roman world, and we know quite a bit about him. There's quite a bit written about him. His name was Octavian. He was the first Roman emperor. He held the most powerful office in the world. His word was law, and he was surrounded by praetorian guards. His palace was opulent, his wealth was unlimited, and his commands, they were final. And his achievements were also very great. He was a very competent leader. Rome was on the decline on many fronts, at many levels, just morally, spiritually, culturally, economically. And it was his ambition to actually make Rome great. And in many ways, he succeeded in accomplishing his goals. His final and famous words before he died were, "I found Rome made of clay, and I leave it made of marble." This gives you an idea of just how successful he was, how competent he was. There's also another line that comes from Augustus. He says, "Have I played the part well? Then applaud me as I exit." And then later he was deemed a god worthy of worship. Now, his great uncle was Julius Caesar. Now, I'm sure you know this, but a month was named to honor Julius Caesar. Do you know what month it is? July, that's right. And there was a month given in honor of Augustus. What month would that be? August, yes. So very well-known people, very famous. But what we find here in Luke is his mention of the great Emperor Augustus is really just incidental. I mean, he mentions his name because God would use him to fulfill a particular prophecy. It was in relation to the baby born in the manger. So, you know, you have Caesar, who's deemed the most powerful man in the world, but according to Luke, he's not the central and most important figure here. In this story, it's rather this lowly couple who gave birth to a baby boy and placed him in a manger. So once again, when you think about Rome and empires, just remember that, you know, God reigns. It was all prophesied as well. Now, Augustus had a very important lineage, some important people. And we know that his great uncle, as I mentioned, was Julius Caesar. But in this particular text, what we find is that Luke wants us to know about Joseph's lineage. By the way, I also believe it's Mary's lineage, but and they were descendants of royalty, of King David. Now, it's important to see how often this is emphasized. So in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David. Now remember, David lived like 1,000 years before Christ. So just think about how incredible this is, that you can trace your lineage, back to 1,000 years. And for the Jews, this lineage is of utmost importance, because one of the major reasons is that you had to be careful about keeping these lineages, because one day the Messiah, when he would come from the lineage of David. So they were very strict about keeping these lineages. And so what's interesting is that Matthew, he begins his gospel by establishing the genealogy. He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Luke emphasized the importance of the line of David. Chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. See how important he just constantly tells us about his lineage. And then verse 32, the angel says he will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Again, David comes up. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So for 1,000 years, the Jews had proclaimed that the Messiah would come out of this line of David, right from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so that's why when we read the Gospels, you find people really excited and, wondering, and they say, could this be the son of David? It's really important. And so Matthew and Luke, they not only make the point that Jesus was a descendant of David, which would mean he could qualify to become the Messiah, they go further and say that he is the son of David. So he would be the Messiah. And Paul confirms this as well. Romans 1:1. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Paul again in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. And this title continues right into the book of Revelation, chapter 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So you see how important it is to emphasize that Jesus is a descendant of, but also the son of David. So here's the idea. If Jesus had done all these miracles and prophesied, and many of his prophecies came to pass, and even if he was raised from the dead, but if he was not a descendant of David, he would not qualify as the Messiah. Now, I don't believe that God would allow all these other miraculous things to have happened, but that's how important it is. Even if he does all these other things, but he's not a descendant of David, then he does not qualify as the Messiah. And it's really significant that the religious leaders and opponents of Jesus, even though they rejected him, but they never challenged him on this point, because it would have been impossible for Jesus to be the Messiah if he wasn't from the line of David. They would have known right away. But the fact that they didn't challenge him on that, it was clear that he came from a family whose descendants were from the line of David. So a 1,000-year lineage. And again, I mean, how many lineages throughout human history have just disappeared? But God saw to it that this particular lineage would survive until the coming of the Messiah. That's amazing. Because after 70 AD, I've mentioned this before, but after 70 AD, there would no longer be any legitimate way to determine people's genealogies. Because when the Romans destroyed the temple, the genealogies were in the temple and they got completely destroyed. There was nothing left of them. And again, I would emphasize, I mean, if God puts so much emphasis on the Messiah King being a descendant of David, would he allow the genealogies to be just be destroyed before the Messiah came? Wow. So the Messiah would have to come before 70 AD. He did. But once again, we see the sovereign God, we see the providential hand of God keeping the genealogies of the line of David available till they were no longer needed. It's amazing. You see the hand of God through all of that. So we see God reigning over the empires. We see God, you know, in this lineage throughout human history. There's a third issue here that Luke tells us about. And it's the birthplace of the Messiah. Remember when Herod asked the chief priests, you know, and teachers of the law, where was the Christ to be born? And they quoted Micah 5:2, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, it's interesting because that prophecy was written sometime between 750 and 686 BC. So again, we're going way back into history. And you have to, you know, again, realize that many, many towns and villages and cities, they've been totally destroyed throughout history, but God kept this town intact for all those years, and it still stands today. Again, it's God's sovereignty, God reigns, God's providence. Now, I do find it interesting that Luke does not quote this prophecy. That comes as a bit of a surprise. You just read chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, and there's no mention of it. Here's a possible scenario. Mary and Joseph, they're in Nazareth, which is about 80, 90 miles from Bethlehem. And she is, Mary, she is in the last stages of her pregnancy. I would say that she's got 2 to 3 weeks before she gives birth. My sense in reading this passage and why Luke doesn't mention it is that they were planning to have the child in Nazareth. Left to them, okay, they weren't thinking about this prophecy. Left to them, they were going to have this child in Nazareth, because if they were planning to have it in Bethlehem, they would have left a long time ago. You wouldn't wait till the last 2 or 3 weeks of pregnancy. So just imagine, you know, if you know the prophecy, the Bethlehem prophecy, and you see Mary, you know, she's still in Nazareth, 2 to 3 weeks before she gives birth, you say to yourself, wow, either this child is not the Messiah, or, man, they're going to blow it, they're going to mess up God's prophecy, or there's going to be some last-minute changes, events that's going to force them to go. And again, as we read these texts, it's like God reigns. That's what we're, you know, seeing here. So it was then, in those days, that a Roman census, okay, and if it comes from Augustus, I mean, you have to obey it. You've got to go. And Caesar commands this. And the census is probably one of two reasons. It has to do either with wealth, you know, to get more taxes, or with power to get to find out how many young people you can use for the military, but also possibly just to know what the population count is. And but Luke is writing here, and it's interesting because he doesn't say, and a priest told them to go. He doesn't say a prophet came, told them to go. He doesn't say the angel told them to go. What we're being told is that they left because of what Augustus required them to do. God reigns. One of the questions, I want to pause here and just ask this question. So, you know, when Joseph and Mary reflect back and see what was happening through this whole period, what are some practical spiritual applications that they could make from this experience? And of course, likewise, what is there for us to learn? Here are a few that I jotted down. When events happen that are outside of your control and they force you to do something that you would not otherwise do or go somewhere that where you would not otherwise go, that we can still accept this as God's plan for our life. So even when the events, you know, and the options seem really awful, like having a baby in a manger, we'll get to that. Even though it's not their preference, but they discovered that, you know, God's will was done. God's will was still being done. It was a really tough experience for them to go through. I read this one line: God has plans for your life, not problems. Comes from Corrie Ten Boom, who ended up in a concentration camp. And she said that God has plans for your life, not problems. And I thought, wow, that's a wonderful lesson for Mary and Joseph to learn, and for us. Number two, I would say that even when wicked human beings with wicked motives seek to do us harm, still we can trust that God is sovereign in this. Remember that famous line, you did it for evil, but God intended it for my good. And I think the example that came to mind, here it's more in Matthew's gospel, but there was a prophecy that Matthew mentioned that, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. And you might think to yourself, why would these Jewish parents ever take Jesus to Egypt? Why? It was because of persecution. And so what they would have learned is that even times of persecution, God is still sovereign in their lives. He has the whole world in his hands. It's a good line for a song. Somebody should write one someday. But what it teaches you, or them, would be that, you know, God even uses opposing forces, even those who hate us, even those who are trying to do us harm. So it's a very powerful lesson for life. Here's a third one that I thought of. My comfort in this life is not God's ultimate will for my life. Right? Could you see that? I mean, you know, as Mary is and Joseph are making their long journey to Bethlehem, that was not easy for her, I'm sure. Getting there and not finding a place to stay, that wasn't comfortable. And yet that was God's plan and will for their lives. And so, yeah, it's not your comfort that's the bottom line. It's your contentment in God's will. Number four, God often appears to act in the last moment, even though he planned it long before. And I don't know about you, but this last moment stuff is really tense. But it's very common in Scripture for God to work this way. Abraham is just about to slay his son. The sword is about to come down. And last minute, the angel intervenes, and all ends well. The thief on the cross, he's saved possibly during the last hour of his life. Mary and Joseph, they're completely panicked. You know, the baby is coming. Where are we going to give, you know, birth? And there's no place to rent. And last minute, they find a place. And I have found, and many have found, really, that on this journey that sometimes it just seems that God's not going to come through, and it's getting so close to the deadline, and yet at that very moment, he comes through for us. And so Joseph and Mary would just, they've learned an important lesson. Hang in there. It may be the last minute, but man, it's going to be awesome when God steps in. What a glory you will witness. There's a phrase, God is never late, rarely early. He's always on time. Will you trust him? And then lastly, I would say, you can't always understand what God's up to in life. You can't understand what he's doing in your circumstances very often until much, much, much later. And here, he's accomplishing all kinds of things in the lives of Mary and Joseph and in the life of Christ. But nobody, or at least Mary and Joseph, they don't have any clue about why is this happening in my life? Why are these events taking place? Why did he have to come out with that decree right now? You know, none of that. And it's not till much later, till, you know, you read these stories that you begin to say to yourself, my goodness, God has it all. He's sovereign. He's reigning. It's almost like a, you know, when you open a clock and you see all these moving parts and, you know, there's a nexus of causes and effects. And, well, God sees and directs all of human history, including all these great empires and emperors and lineages and getting people from one place to the next, and he reigns. And again, you know, if we look simply at the circumstances, if we look simply at people's motives, we're going to have this idea that God's not involved in this at all. But when we approach life by faith, accepting God's sovereignty and providence, then we can rest assured that God is fulfilling his purposes in our lives and in this life. All right, let's move on to the next part. So they arrive in Bethlehem, and it's packed with people, and they're looking everywhere for a place to live, and they can't find one. A bit like looking for a place to rent in Vancouver, I would say. You want how much for that inn? But again, think about how puzzling this is. We've read it 1,000 times, I know, but this has to be, you know, you say to yourself, okay, God, we know that you have been planning, you've been planning the coming of the Messiah since the beginning of time, into eternity even. Did you forget to make reservations for Mary and Joseph? A place where they could give birth to your son? And of course the answer is that he didn't forget, nor did God overlook this one very important detail. He had always intended it that way. It was planned that way. He wanted the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, he wanted him to be born in a manger. Remember, a manger is pretty tame. It's more like a feeding trough for animals. He didn't want the Messiah to be born in a palace. It's not an accident. He wanted it that way. So we're having a Bible study now. I ask you this question. Why? 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 What is God trying to say to us about his choice, about his plan of having the Son of God being born in a feeding trough? What do you think he's trying to tell us? What's that? Born a servant? For accessibility? Yeah. Oh, humble beginnings, boy. You know, I was thinking about this, that probably even the shepherds who came to them, they would look and they said, even my children have a better place to be born than that. This is the lowest of the low. So do you think that this is where maybe some people get the idea that God wants everybody healthy and wealthy? Can you build a health and wealth doctrine out of this? Is this promoting the survival of the fittest? Now think really, what is this saying to the rich? What is this saying to the poor? What does this say about who God is? What does this say about who Jesus is? What does this say about values? God reveals himself to men not in the guise of power or wealth or physical beauty, but in weakness, obscurity, and humility, somebody said. But really, you know, if you meditate on just this one line, I mean, the manner of Christ's birth would just compel you to really rethink what you believe about God, what you believe about what is important in this life, what is necessary for this life, the place of comfort, place of riches, all of that. I mean, Lord, if you've chosen this as your birthplace, I mean, how can I complain about my bed? How can I complain about my circumstances? Lord, if you appear to men as the lowest of creatures, how can I despise people of low class? I mean, this story is so explosive. It has the ability to revolutionize societies and cultures and attitudes. You let this sink in. You believe that God did this and you feel that, oh, our society needs to reflect who God is. I mean, it's going to turn everything upside down. It's incredible. There's a lot of talk these days about privilege. Some have it, and they love to flaunt it. And some don't have it, and they're angry at those who have it, jealous of those who have it, envious of those who have it. They pray and hope that one day they will be the ones who have it. But, you know, when you come to this story, here you have, really, the one who has the greatest privilege in the universe, right? Worshipped by a multitude of angels, sinless, loved by the Father and the Spirit, never suffered physically, never knew want. But what did he do with all of that privilege? I wish people, when they talk about privilege, would talk about this story. Jesus Christ, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Or Paul later on, you know, as he gets to know Jesus, he says, I count all my privileges as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Everybody's, you know, one way or the other, everybody wants privilege. But I tell you, the example that Jesus gave us about privilege is breathtaking. Breathtaking, really. Because we have a God here who reigns, and yet he stoops so very low. We have a God who reigns, but he makes himself of no reputation. You have a God who reigns, and yet he can be found and encountered in the most unlikely of places, even dirty places. Amazing. This story is just amazing. As for the point that there, you know, there was no room at the inn. I'm sure you've heard this passage applied many, many times. I think it can be seen as prophetic of what often happens in the world and in cultures, but also what happens in people's hearts. That for many, there's no room for Jesus. So imagine that, like the inn is a picture of people whose lives are just overcrowded and there's no place for the Son of God. Now we see this, I mean, God gave humanity 6 days to work and the seventh day to be unto the Lord, but what do we find? There's no room for Jesus for the 6 days, let alone the seventh day. And so this picture of the inn as human hearts having no place because it's just overcrowded with stuff. And it doesn't matter if it's good stuff, whether it's family or whether it's, you know, recreation, enjoying nature. There's just no place for Jesus. And today, that continues to be the story. No room. And so what happens when there's no room? Well, when there's no room in the city or the town, then he goes looking elsewhere. And we learn that just because there's no room in the town and in the other homes and people's lives and all the rest, that it didn't mean that God was left with no option at all, because Jesus found a place, or God found a place, born in a manger. And part of the answer for why he's there is because, well, that place was available. It was empty. There was room. But again, you say to yourself, but it was dirty and it's filthy, Lord. And again, I think that this is an amazing picture, that God is not concerned with whether the heart is perfect and sinless, because it never is. And the truth is, every heart is foul and dirty. But that will not stop the Lord from coming in. If you acknowledge the emptiness of your heart and say, come live inside me, O Lord, I know that this is not a place that is worthy of a king and of a holy savior, but come inside my heart. I'm empty. Jesus is looking for empty hearts. He's not looking for sinless hearts, not looking for perfect hearts, perfect lives. And he promises to make his dwelling with us. Isn't that good news? Praise God. You know, he's sovereign. And there's the paradox. You know, we've been talking about he reigns, and yet we look down and see the humility and the humiliation. He came into this world, and it was great humiliation. And when he left this world, he also left it in a state of great humiliation. But that's the story. That's the story that Luke gives to us. I close with this. 1 Timothy 1:17. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I'm going to say goodbye to those who have joined us online, and we're going to prepare our hearts this morning for communion. And you know, I ask that question as we come to communion. Is there room, is there still room in your life for Christ? Maybe I need to be even more specific. Not just so that he will come and visit you once a month and once a week, but when you invite him, do you invite him in as your Savior and your Lord? Do you say to yourself, Lord, if you're going to come in, there's a lot of things that have to move out, because I can't have a Savior and I can't have sin as well, you know, the pursuit of sin in my life. So come on in. I want to get rid of a lot of things. I want to begin to prioritize you. And of course, the reason I want to do that is because you have prioritized my salvation. And you've also said that in my Father's house are many rooms, so there's room for you. And so I pray that we'll be able to come this morning with gratitude for what Jesus did for us on the cross, and his blessed promise to keep us to the end, to never leave us, to never forsake us, and one day to take us home to our eternal rest in the presence of Jesus. Amen.